Good morning to you. We're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank thee for what we've heard in thy house this morning, and we do pray that we would walk to thy glory in a life of true conversion that puts off the old man and puts on the new. By the grace in the ministry and the indwelling power of thy beautiful and precious Holy Spirit. And now as we take up this topic about the Puritans and their view on politics and culture and how they approached it, we pray that thou wilt give us wisdom to take how they did it, and then to lay that beside the Bible and to examine how we should do it today. Please be with us. Please be with each one of us as we seek to absorb what we shall hear from Dr. Salazar. Let it be a blessing to us, and give me wisdom to add a few appropriate comments at the end. And let this short time together be profitable to all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Dr. Greg Salazar is a professor at our seminary, PhD professor, and his specialty is the Puritans. So he's going to give a short lecture here on, as you can see, on politics and culture, and then I'll add a few comments at the end. I think you'll enjoy it.
When we think about the Puritans and their pursuit of Reformation, our minds are often drawn to the issues related to either a doctrinal or an individual Reformation. So topics like the centrality of Scripture, the doctrines of grace, conversion, sanctification, and spiritual transformation, or simply individual piety. However, the Puritan Reformation was not simply a doctrinal or even individual Reformation focused solely on conversion. But these pursuits of reform were linked with a deep desire to reform not only the church, but society and culture as a whole. Puritans regarded the Church of England and English society as a half-reformed church and society. Although the Reformation of doctrine began under Thomas Cranmer and the early English reformers, the vital issues of church government, polity, worship, particularly worship set forth in the Book of Common Prayer, and society as a whole were never fully reformed. And therefore, the church and the culture itself was in need of a further reformation. In the brief time that we have, I want to explore three themes regarding the Puritans' relationship with politics and culture. First, because the Puritans believed that the truths of Scripture should be applied to all of life, to the glory of God, they were wonderful contributors to and sought the reformation of culture and society. Puritans, like the other Protestant reformers, had a two-kingdom worldview. They believed that God had established two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. However, they believed that these two kingdoms existed under God. They were God's two kingdoms. As such, they believed that a true reformation would be one in which the truths of Scripture would be applied to all of life to the glory of God, and that there would be a reformation of all spheres of life under God. They believed that because a Christian applied Scripture to all of life, they should be the best and the most fruitful contributors in each of the spheres. In the sphere of marriage, they should be fruitful husbands and wives. In the sphere of parenting, they should be fruitful parents to their children. In society, they should be fruitful citizens. And as workers in their respective occupations, they should be giving fruitful labor. In essence, 1 Corinthians 10:31 was a banner cast over all of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This meant that they enjoyed all of life. They were often cheerful. They weren't afraid to crack jokes and enjoy rich fellowship and food and possessions. But they took spiritual issues seriously. Their joy was the very opposite of frivolity that seemed to be very linked in thinking about eternity. Rather, their chief joy was joy in God and was a joy fixed on eternity. And while they enjoyed God's good gifts, God Himself was their chief joy. And this is why the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is answered as such, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's the first point. Because the Puritans believed that the Scriptures should be applied to all of life to the glory of God, they were wonderful contributors to and sought the reformation of culture and society. Secondly, at times, Puritans pursued reforming the church and the culture via explicitly political means. And by this, I mean they pursued reform through the normal processes and procedures of governmental politics. We see this, for example, in what's famously known as the admonition to Parliament in 1572. The admonition to Parliament was a famous and fascinating event, at which time was essentially the beginning of the Puritan movement. When the Puritans pursued the reform of worship within the Church of England using explicitly political means, namely by appealing directly to Parliament. You see, Puritans wanted a church order which was to resemble that of John Calvin's Geneva. And in particular, they opposed those facets of worship that were not consistent with Genevan worship. Things like wearing vestments, the black and white clerical attire, the worship practices like kneeling during communion, the sign of the cross in baptism, bowing at the name of Jesus, confirmation, and cultural practices like wearing a wedding ring, all of which they felt were far too popish and Catholic. However, The monarch at this time, Queen Elizabeth I, would not do away with these practices. And as a result, Puritans drafted a document detailing their request for reform and sent this to Parliament, hence why it's called the Admonition to Parliament. And this was essentially the first time when someone appealed over the king or the queen. And fascinatingly, at the heart of this episode and the Admonition to Parliament was a demand that the church seek the scriptures to determine if the reform of worship was needed. Again, we see scriptures applied to all of life. And although their appeal to Parliament was unsuccessful, this was the beginning of a major theme in Puritanism, namely the importance of founding the authority of the church not on traditions or even the chief human authority, namely the king, but the supreme authority of the Word of God. However, this wasn't the only episode in which Puritans appealed to a political authority. They pursued a similar political route when attempting to reform the church 30 years later at the beginning of the next monarch, James I, via what was known as the Millenary Petition. See, after over a decade of the putting down of Presbyterianism by the established church and their attempts at church reform, Puritans had high hopes that they would find a sympathetic ear with the new king in 1603. As such, they drafted a petition of 1,000 Puritan signatures in which they petitioned again for the purification of public worship in the same direction as they did with Elizabeth. And they presented this petition to King James. After reading it, James agreed meet with four of the leading Puritan figures in 1604 at the famous Hampton Court Conference that took place at Hampton Court. You can still go there today. And like with the Admonition to Parliament, the Hampton Court Conference was in many ways a failure. In the end, James championed conformity, famously saying, "No bishop, no king," by which he meant that there was an integral connection between episcopal government and worship as prescribed by the Book of Common Prayer and his office as king. Now, as you can imagine, this was extremely disappointing for Puritans. However, as with the Admonition to Parliament, the shining success of the Hampton Court Conference was the supreme authority of the Bible. For although James did not grant any other requests, the major success of the Hampton Court Conference was that he allowed the Puritans to undertake a new translation of the Bible with his support. And this was, of course, the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, of 1611. Indeed, the King James Version was the direct result of the Hampton Court Conference. As one historian has said, the Authorized Version stands as a lasting monument to Hampton Court. It was a masterpiece of English prose, which modern versions of the Bible did little to nothing to rival. See, the Puritans were significant contributors to this new translation. Half of the committee of the 54 translators were actually Puritan scholars. However, these two political means were not the only ways in which Puritans pursued reform. We should note, thirdly, that Puritans pursued the reforming of the church and culture by cultivating a political, or should I say, diplomatic disposition to ecclesiastical, political, and civil authorities, indeed to the culture itself. And we see this in particular in how and why they conformed to those church practices that they still felt were not reformed. And as a result of their failed attempts to reform the church, Puritans had a choice to make about whether they would separate from the church or whether they would continue existing within the church and reform it from within. And we know that this is a choice that many had to face, and some have faced throughout history in various denominations, as they often drift in unbiblical directions. See, although some left the church and established their own independent congregations or went into exile, many Puritans conformed and continued to minister in order to continue preaching. These Puritans were often known as moderate Puritans. They were called moderate because they were attempting to find a middle or diplomatic way in the midst of the polarized views of either complete conformity or separation. These Puritans were committed to reforming the English church, and conformity, they saw, was the cost of continuing to preach, and so they held out for further reformation in the future. They initially had the protection of Puritan-friendly bishops who would either shield them when investigated or help them out. And even some of the most well-known Puritans that we would think of today were moderate in their approach. Puritans like William Perkins or Richard Sibbes, Richard Baxter, Richard Greenham, William Whitaker, John Preston, Thomas Cartwright, and Lawrence Chatterton all were of this kind of moderate Puritan. See, in order to survive the opposition of the bishops and other civil authorities who were somewhat suspicious of their allegiance to the Church of England, Puritans had to develop some political or diplomatic sensibilities, particularly regarding how and when they should conform to certain practices and demonstrate their allegiance to the authorities. How and when they should simply hold their convictions of conscience, regardless of consequences, and when they should conform. And we see a number of sensibilities or political or diplomatic strategies that moderate Puritans developed as they balanced their convictions and their conformity. First, it seems that Puritans demonstrated their allegiance to the church and to society as a whole by defending the church against Catholicism and against separatism. They believed that the Church of England was a true church of Christ, and therefore they had an obligation to defend it against the intrusions of a false gospel in Roman Catholicism. And because they believed that the Church of England was a true church, they argued against also those who desired to separate from it. They pointed out that separation from a true Church of Christ was not the proper response, simply because it was in need of further reform. And likewise, they defended it against separatist tendencies that seemed to smack of a kind of Anabaptism that advocated for complete separation from the church and the world. Here we see the political or diplomatic sensibilities within Puritanism itself, carefully distinguishing what they're willing to guard the church against, Catholicism on the one hand, separatism on the other, while still seeking further reform. A second strategy, we see that in the face of demands for full conformity to either the church or the culture, Puritans regularly pursued a modified or a partial conformity. They would oftentimes occasionally conform, occasionally wear the vestments when people were looking, but they would stop when others weren't looking as closely. And they held that they didn't always have to advertise their most overtly Presbyterian convictions. They didn't need to openly voice their most overtly Presbyterian convictions, but could speak of them in private. Sometimes they would even publish their most provocative works anonymously, while at the same time, they didn't compromise when it came to issues of conscience, especially regarding worship, preaching, and the sanctity of the Lord's Day, particularly when it came to recreation. However, thirdly, we see this strategy that when forced to conform, Puritans sought the protection of Puritan-friendly bishops and influential people in society to help avoid deprivation or to avoid losing their position. In short, it seems that Puritans had friends in high places. There were Puritan-friendly bishops. There were ministers of parliament. There were influential members of society, influential gentry or nobility, who, whenever they were forced to conform by the authorities, they would oftentimes step in and either shield them or protect them when they were being investigated. And then there was another strategy. It seems that Puritans defended their right to maintain their disagreements with the Church of England and with society as a whole on the grounds of liberty of conscience, for which they appealed directly to Romans 14. Particularly, they argued that Scripture specifically maintained that no one, even church authorities, had the right to impose conformity on another on an issue to which the Scriptures did not specifically address. And they argued that to do so would require that that individual violate their own convictions of conscience. Again, we see here an extremely well-crafted diplomatic approach of how to handle issues of conformity, balancing that with convictions of conscience.
Four quick comments, if I can get them in a few minutes, to elaborate on a few things. Number one, separation of church and state in America is in part the result of all these battles over in Europe, because what would happen is each country would adhere to one denomination. So at this particular time, England said the state church is the Church of England. The Dutch said the state church is the Reformed Church. The German said the state church is the Lutheran Church. So when in this country it was established that there would be a separation of church and state, all that meant was that the government would not adhere just to one denomination and pay those ministers only, for example, their salaries. And today, that has been twisted in our society as if our forefathers meant to say separation of God and state, or separation of state from all religion. There was nothing of the sort. Our forefathers believed strongly in God, and they wanted to see God and His Word promoted in society. They just said it's better to have government not sanction and support financially one particular denomination. That's comment number one. Comment number two, when you heard the comments about the King James Version, it's interesting that when they came before the king and asked him, because the Puritans, of course, were extremely, extraordinarily educated, and yet they had this extraordinary godliness at the same time. So they wanted to do a new translation, improve on the Geneva Bible of 1560, and they wanted to merge academics and piety, which is also the standard of our seminary, for example, today, that combination. The king said they could do it under one condition, and that is that in this King James Version, there could be no notes. No notes. The Geneva Bible had even more notes than our Reformation Heritage KJV version does, because the Bible was just in the center of the page, a little bit, and all around on the left, all around on the right, underneath, there were all notes explaining various texts on that page. But King James forbade them all. Why? Well, because under Romans 13, the notes in the Geneva Bible said that a monarchic leader does not have uncontrolled authority. In other words, a king could be dethroned when he departed completely from the ways of Scripture. And King James didn't want that. He wanted total monarchy. And so he said, no notes. And reluctantly, the Puritans agreed. That's why in the King James Version, there are not notes all around the place. Number three, wedding ring. What in the world is all that about? Well, the Roman Catholics believed that marriage was a sacrament, and that was sacrilegious to the Puritans. And the wedding ring was a symbol that that was a sacrament. Today, this wedding ring that I wear, I'm just wearing as a symbol to in case other people are interested, to know that I'm a taken man, and I'm a one-woman man. I'm married. But in their day, that was a Roman Catholic thing to wear a wedding ring. And then number four, he mentioned something about recreation on Sunday. See, the king was upset with the Puritans, and they were upset with him because they viewed him having a loose view of the Sabbath, and he viewed them as having too strict of a view. So to provoke them, the king published a book called The Book of Sports and encouraged the people to play ball on the Lord's Day. And that really, really upset the Puritans because they believed in dedicating the whole day to the Lord. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, bless this talk we've heard and help us to sort some of these things through our own minds and help us learn to live in such a way that we bring everything to the touchstone of thy glory, also politics and culture, and do what we can to promote thee, thy word, and thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.